Turn in your Bibles with me again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse 10 and read through to verse 17. It's the very crux on which the whole of the parable hinges, or the application of the parable hinges. Matthew, chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, this is a very well-known parable. And as you can see, a great amount of space is devoted to this particular parable. And this parable should not be just one among the many of the Lord's parables that are well known. It ought to be, really, strictly speaking, the most important parable to all of us who confess and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, reason number one is that the prophets speak in the terms of this parable for centuries in the Old Testament. This is a metaphor or a parable that is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures. For the 1400 years that the Old Testament was being inspired by God the Holy Spirit and written down by the prophets, this particular type of imagery is used so that God's people would listen and hear and learn and understand and be saved. That's reason number one. Reason number two: this is one of the very few parables that are listed in all the three Gospels. That's very important to remember. We read the Gospels and we see the same thing repeated again, and sometimes it doesn't make any impression upon our souls. But it's meant to drive home the importance of it. It's mentioned in all the three Gospels because we are not to miss it. It's the most important parable. Indeed, it's the most important parable. Reason number three. Of about the 40 parables that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, only two are actually explained and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and recorded for us. This is one of them. The next one comes later on in the same chapter, the wheat and the tares. Only two. But most of all, according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the key to understanding all of the teaching of the Bible and his teaching is to understand this particular parable. It's not recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel, but in Mark's version of this particular parable, Mark 4 and verse 13, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples when they come to him asking the meaning of the parable, or asking them, why do you speak to the great multitudes in parables? This is his answer. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the other parables? I added the word other. But that's what it means. And he's speaking to his very own disciples who are struggling to understand this parable. In other words, he's saying this is the key parable. And if we do not understand this parable and take it to heart, we will not understand all the other parables and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's just quickly look at the background details that are given to us about this parable. They're specific and fascinating. And if I had better skills and more gifted, then you could paint a marvelous picture of what's happening here. But let me just give you the nuts and bolts of what is given to us. First of all, the time frame. It's fairly early in his ministry. So early in his ministry, if you look up in your Bible or immediately preceding this, you'll notice that in verse 46 of chapter 12, we're told, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside speaking to speak with him. There's a time early on in his ministry, and stupendous things are being done by the Lord Jesus Christ, and great multitudes are gathering to hear him. Then his immediate relatives are suspicious of him. They think he's taken leave of his mind. But nevertheless, his friends and family approach him, or try to approach him, trying to save him from further embarrassment. That's the framework of the psychological background to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking and explaining this parable. The time frame, the venue. Well, it's by the sea. We sang that hymn, break thou the bread of life as thou didst break the bread by Galilee's sea. There, of course, the hymn writer is speaking about the word of God as it is spoken to the multitudes. And they are by the sea. And he gets into a boat and he sits down. That's how the rabbis taught. Here the preachers stand and the people sit. But the rabbis sat and the people stood. And you can picture this. He's sitting in the boat, and we're told here, great multitudes, verse 2. And we can't exactly figure out what that would be in numerical terms, but there are hundreds, maybe thousands. And you can picture this. He's in the boat. They're on the shore standing. It's like an amphitheater. You can only imagine what it would sound to be among that crowd and to hear the Lord of glory proclaim the eternal truths of the kingdom to these people who are eager to hear from him. Then the audience, as I said, verse 2, great multitudes. And in verse 10, we are told his disciples were among them. One of the greatest days in all of space-time history. People hearing from their Lord and Creator who became man by the Sea of Galilee. Well, now let's consider the parable itself. The basic components of the parable, first of all. First, you have the sower. And then we have the seed. It's a simple agrarian or agricultural metaphor, something that the people are very familiar with. The sower and the seed. And then there is the soil. There are four types of soil. There's the wayside soil. There's the soil that is on stony places. There's the thorn-infested soil. And there is good soil. They're the four types of soil that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions. It's a very simple parable or story meant to convey a far greater and eternal truth. But in some way, you notice it's a strange, or it has strange aspects woven into the parable. And that tells us something of how to interpret and to understand parables. Not every detail is to be taken literally. And what are the strange aspects? Well, here you have a farmer who goes and throws his seed by the wayside. Which farmer would do that? Strange, isn't it? Seed is precious. It's a waste of time and effort. And then you have the same farmer go and cast his seed on stony places with very little earth. That's a waste of time and effort and money. And then there is, of course, the thorn-infested ground. Who would do that? Which farmer would do that? So there are strange aspects to this, but of course, these components are manipulated or tailored to convey a specific spiritual message. Those are the basic components of the parable. The most important parable, remember, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 18 to 23, we have the interpretation from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We don't have to go look here, there, and everywhere, or listen to the wisdom of men. Here we have the parable interpreted for us. And he tells us that the sower is the preacher. It can be the preacher, it can be the teacher, it can be a witness who bears witness to the seed, which is the word of God. Interestingly, in Matthew, he says something very specific. He says the seed is the word of the kingdom. That is the kingdom of God. You see, the Jews were very concerned about the kingdom of Israel in the Lord Jesus' day. It was overrun by the Romans. Their kingdom was taken from them. And now the Gentiles ruled over them. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says this is about the kingdom. As it was during the days of David and Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel flourished under these great kings. In Mark, we are told that it is the word, the seed is the word. It's the same thing. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would have preached the same sermon and the same parable in different places and applied it slightly differently. So it's the word of God contains the news about the kingdom of God, the word. And in Luke, he says it's the word of God. So we have the sower who is the preacher, the teacher, or the witness. It can be the word that is in the mind that the Spirit of God brings to our attention from time to time, and the seed is the Word of God. And this is very important to remember, isn't it? There was a time, especially in the Western world, that most people granted that the Bible was the Word of God. But you see, now many people think it is just another book. And even in the church, I remember going to seminary in Sydney, Australia, and there was a popular component within that Baptist Union who subscribed to the tenet that the Bible contained the Word of God. You notice how subtle that is. If you read your statement of faith, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's based on the Lord Jesus Christ's word, that every jot and tittle is not just verbal inspiration. According to Jesus, it is jot and tittle inspiration in the original autographs. In other words, we believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God, because Jesus claims it and the Holy Spirit claims it right throughout the Old Testament. Thus says Jehovah. It is the Word of God. And then comes the little snake, the serpent, who seduces people even within the church, and then they say it contains the Word of God. But there are others who say, well, it is the Word of God according to your own understanding, according to your own interpretation. That's another lie from the pit. But here he tells us that this is the Word of God. And its message has to do with the eternal kingdom of God. That is, it has to do with your eternal soul and mind. It has to do with the eternal kingdom. It has to do with the eternal God and Godhead. And it has to do with the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word comes to us in different ways from the very beginning, speaking to us about our eternal soul and the kingdom of God and the eternal Godhead. It comes mainly through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word of God and the meditating of the word of God. It can come, as I say, from memory, as the Spirit of God brings it to mind, and the influences of the Spirit of God. And this is the most important message. It's a message from another world. It's a message from the heaven of heavens. Do you believe it? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Word of God. We open this word and we read it. But beloved, when we open it, we must remember it is the word of the living God coming from heaven itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ opens this series of parables with this particular parable. The seed is the word of the eternal God, and it's about his eternal kingdom. Maybe ever listen to it and read it with reverence and godly fear and with great anticipation and joy, because it's God's word to us. And the second part of it, you can club together, it's about the different soils. Well, what are the different soils? The different soils is the different condition of the souls of different people. So this is about the eternal kingdom. It comes from the Word of God, and it's about your heart and my heart. It's about our inner being that no one else can see while you're seated in the pew or even preaching from the pulpit. And the Lord gives us four breakdowns of what the soul of each one of us consists of, and those in the world. And the first kind of soul, and I trust that there is none of us who are permanently this kind of a soul. is the soul that is compared to the wayside ground. Now, what's so peculiar about the wayside ground? The wayside ground is, it's a pathway. It's trodden on by many people. People have been walking on this up and down, and it's hardened. And some of the hearts and souls of people who've heard the gospel, who've read the Bible, who've grown up in Christian homes are like this. Their hearts are trodden on by a million influences in the world. And it's compacted and hard. They have their interests, the gifts that God has given them. They have the good life that God has given them. They have aspirations and drives that God has instituted in them. And what have they done? They've taken God's gifts and made it their God. And they forget the giver. And so their hearts are hardened, whether it is by their pursuit of gifts or philosophies. Some people are fascinated by the intellectuals of the world. Some people are fascinated by music and art and literature and so on. And these are all good gifts of God. But if they are the primary influence, they compact our hearts. And the seed of the word of God about the kingdom just sits on the surface. It never penetrates. It not only never penetrates, there is an outside evil influence. The devil, the Gospels refer to him in different ways. Satan, the devil, the evil one. Sometimes it's our hobbies. Sometimes it's the excitement about our life. These things have compacted. And what happens? The devil comes like a bird. And he snatches the word. You come Sunday by Sunday, or you read the word of God every day. And it's merely emotion. It makes no impact. Why? Because your heart is hardened and impacted. It's like the wayside pathway. My question this morning to myself and to each one of us is this. Are the interests and the good things, let alone the bad things that influence us, have they compacted our heart? So that when we read the Bible, when we think about the words of God, the seed just lies on the surface, waiting for the evil one to snatch it away. See, the word of God is the controller of our hearts, and it will tell us what kind of a heart we have. Secondly, the heart that is likened to a stony place. Maximum space is devoted to this particular kind of heart. This is an interesting kind of place. There is earth, but it's shallow. Underneath is stone. And when the seed is sown, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, what happens is it sprouts quickly. And there's all sorts of results. Why does it sprout quickly? Because it's shallow. The root cannot penetrate deep, so the life shoots upward. And there's a lot of excitement. There's rejoicing. And there's a lot of activity in the beginning. All the growth is upward, and there is no depth of soil, and there is no deepening of the roots of one's soul according to the word of God. And what happens to this soul? Well, it looks fine in the beginning. But they're what you might call fair weather Christians. They do the things of God when they feel like it. When things are going well and they feel well. If they think that God is running the world according to their own ideas, they're fine with religion. There's a lot of leaves and growth upward, but no real root. But what happens in the long run? Well, according to Matthew's gospel, when tribulation comes, this is an interesting word. In the original Greek, it means when pressed together. The best translation would be when they come under pressure. When there is emotional stress, when there's psychological stress, when there's financial stress because of the world, or it puts pressure on your lifestyle. It demands certain things of you, doesn't it? Christ demands certain things. Indeed, he demands your entire soul. He created it. He died to redeem it. It doesn't demand anything less. But when the pressure comes upon it, they wither. And it's not only pressure, persecution from the world, because of the world. Or you're not so popular anymore. You're not popular because you go to the prayer meeting. You're not popular because you're regular in your worship service. When persecution comes, and they say, oh, these religious people, these goody-two-shoes, these hypocrites, they're out of touch with modern science, or because of the moral code that the Bible demands of us. They wither and they die. They cannot stand it. They do not endure. There's some kind of life, but it's not enduring eternal life. It's all shallow. They've been forced to go to church because they've been brought up in Christian homes. Or they think it's a good thing, and after all, we have to avoid judgment day, and we don't want to face the wrath of a holy God on judgment day. Luke adds another aspect to this kind of soul. He says when testings or trials come, or temptations, testings. Now you can be tested in many ways. You can be theologically tested. Psalm 73 speaks about the psalmist, Asaph, very troubled because the wicked prosper and the righteous are cut down. And he's deeply troubled by this. Read Psalm 73. I would have read it if we had time. But until he goes into the sanctuary of God and submits himself to God, he's deeply troubled by it. And some people are, something tragic happens. That's a test. Whether there is death, they fall to pieces. And they do not endure. Now all of us wither and fail and fall. But this is, of course, talking about those who fall away. Not just falling temporarily, but continue in that direction. There might be personal tragedies. What happens to them? They stumble, they fall, and they cannot continue. See, as long as there is some semblance of life in the outward sense, some people are quite happy with it. But the time of pressure, the time of affliction, the time of temptation, and the time of difficulty will reveal the state of the heart. And then the third kind of soul is the thorn-infested ground, or likened to the thorn-infested ground. And the seed is cast into this heart, and what happens? The care and the worries and the anxieties of this world choke, like thorns choke wheat or some other productive plant. The cares. How many of us have at least temporarily or for a period of time been affected by this? I think all of us. We're worried about our career. We're worried about where the next phase of our life will lead us, providing for our families. But you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. The cares of this world. The parable is about the coming world, the eternal world. The kingdom of God. And there are two contrasts here. Them and you, the disciples, and the multitudes who hear God's word. And the other contrast is this. This world and the world to come. Setting your mind on things above is to be concerned about the next world, the eternal realm. But to be so concerned about this world that we block out the eternal realm is to make utter shipwreck of our lives. They're worried about this. What car they're going to drive, what house they're going to live in, what education they're going to acquire, what's going to be their future. That is the predominant concern of their souls. And you know, these are like thorns. They infest the soul. And they choke out the life of the spirit in the soul of man. And every believer knows, at some stage or another, what it is to have a heart like that. All of us know what it is to fight with a heart like that. But to be caught up in that state is absolutely fatal to your eternal soul. And then there's another thing in this thorny soul, the deceitfulness of riches. That can be riches of pleasure, power. I mean, riches, nobody likes money, whether it's paper or bonds or whatever you have your assets bound up in. It's what money buys, isn't it? It buys power, it buys status, it buys pleasure, it buys ease. And we're so caught up with that, comfort. So much so that they become like thorns and they choke the life of the spirit in our soul. And then lastly, there is the good ground that falls, that takes the seed, receives the seed. You notice here? 1 in 4, 25%, even in the Lord Jesus Christ's reckoning. It's only a remnant. The way that leads to destruction is broad, and there are many who enter it. That's the way of religion. The outward Christian religion. But those who find it are few and the way is narrow. And they produce fruit. What is this fruit? It is both the means and the fruit. Faith, repentance, love, joy, peace, love to God and to his people. Joy in the Holy Spirit, peace of God and peace with God. Self-control, humility. Now I ask you this morning, what sort of heart is your heart? Let me ask a second question. What sort of soul would you like your heart to be? Certainly it is the good ground which receives the soil. Our time's gone, but thirdly, there is the purpose and the application of the parable that is given to us in verses 10 through to 17. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables? Well, he says something astonishing. He says it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. Now, often we think a parable is so that a parable is told by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It makes the eternal verities, the eternal truth, simple for us to understand. It's not the reason the Lord Jesus Christ gives. He says he speaks in parables so that those who do not understand it, those who do not want to understand it, those whose hearts are thorny and stony ground and impacted and compacted by the world around, so that they may not understand it. But to you who understand it, so that you may receive it. Why is it? Well, he tells us in verse 11. First of all, because they will not improve what they already have. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for whoever has to him, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ telling him, saying in parable, speaking in parable? Because, you see, when the word of God is spoken, either by your parents or you hear it or read it, then God expects us to improve what we know and what we have, what little knowledge we have. Let's take the basics of the knowledge we have. Everybody who can understand my words, by and large, know that they are sinners. Everybody knows that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, came to save sinners. Now, there are many complex things in the Bible which we do not understand. There are many complex things in life which we do not understand. There are many things that happen to us which we don't have the answer to, and we want, because we are not God. But there are things we do know, that there is heaven and hell, there is this world and the next world, and these things are given to us simply and plainly, and we are to take hold of it, and we are to obey it, and we are to improve it. And if we do not improve it, then what the Lord Jesus Christ says is that I speak in parables, because whoever has to him, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, in other words, the careless hearer, comes, hears, or reads the Bible, and that's it. No ongoing obedience. No seeking after the kingdom. That's the first lesson, and it's a warning. Secondly, the reason he speaks in parables is because, verse 15, and it's a quotation from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and it's in every parable, this particular quotation. It's because their heart and mind has become dull, means thickened or calloused, very much like the compacted ground. I need not spend time with it. Their hearts have become calloused. They hear about hell, it doesn't move them. God commands all men everywhere to repent, it doesn't really move them. It's dull, it's thick, it's callous. Ears are heavy. Secondly, he says in verse 15, they'd rather be listening to much better things, or at least other things seem better to them and excite them more. And their eyes they have closed, that is their spiritual eyes. They don't long to see the things of God. Because of this, he speaks to them in parables. There is warning, but there is wonderful blessing also. Look at verse 16. Blessed are you for your eyes. Blessed are your eyes for they see, and your ears for they hear. It's greater blessings, verse 17, than the prophets and the righteous men of old. It's the greatest blessing of all. How can you obtain it? Well, first, take care how you listen or read the scriptures. This is how he ends it in Luke's version, Luke 8 and 18. Therefore, take care how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And who does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken away from. Be very careful how you hear the word of God. Be very careful how you listen to the word of God. Be very careful how you read the word of God. Be very, very careful when the word of God comes to mind. Take heed. That's the way to blessing. Secondly, break up the fallow ground. That's the whole message of this parable. I said there is this picture throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah says, "For thus says Jehovah to the men of Judah and Jerusalem," his own people, his choice people, not just all of Israel or even the northern kingdom, but this is the people of Judah and Jerusalem, where the temple stands. What does he say? Break up your fallow ground. Beloved, you have to break up your fallow ground. We cannot do it. We need God's help. The things that are growing in our lives, the pleasures that we nurture, the aspirations we have had, these are thorns and they compact our souls. We've got to break them up. Or Hosea, that was Jeremiah 4 and verse 3, by the way, Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourself righteousness. Break up the fallow ground. It is time to seek Jehovah. You've got to actively seek him. Have you ever sought friendship? Or maybe it's a degree. What do? You put forth effort. Seek him. Ask, seek, knock. Only God can take out the stony heart. Ezekiel 11:19. I will take out the hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And lastly, you've got to pray according to the scriptures that you read. Look at verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, every time you read the scriptures, you've got to go to God on the basis of the scripture that you're reading or hearing. And you've got to ask him. If it's clear, you ask him what's clear. If it's not clear, you ask him to explain it. And you've got to go to those who know more than you, who are more mature in the faith. For God has given pastors and teachers and elders and fathers and mothers and so on, and friends. My friend, we must do that. You cannot grow in isolation, nor can you break up the fallow ground, nor can you enter the kingdom of God if we ignore the means that God has provided for us. And so I close. What are you doing about God's word? Are you hearing it? Hearing it means receiving it, means obeying it, means praying according to it. And if you are, then you are more blessed than all the prophets. Abraham longed to see my day, rejoiced to see my day and was glad. But we don't see him with our physical eyes, but we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he's recorded for us in the scriptures, and one day we will see him with our own eyes. So may God the Holy Spirit grant each one of us to seek and to knock and to ask and to pray and to put forth effort through the word. And may we find him rich and abundant in our experience. Amen.